ready to start in chapter 2, which is the beginning of the seven letters to the seven churches. They are contained in chapters 2 and 3. So if you outline the book of Revelation, it really kind of is an awkward or out-of-balance outline. It talks about the writing of the letter in chapter 1, and then the second part really is the specific letters to the churches and the instructions for that moment. And then chapter 4 and following all represents I looked into the future and apocalyptic, they call it, literature, which has these extraordinary visions that we're going to be studying as we go forward. So we're going to spend some time in chapters 2 and 3 with these letters to the churches, and they're very personalized. They're very individualized. So let me begin by reading it, and then we'll just pray and ask the Lord to help us, because we will absolutely need the help of the Spirit of God. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word and prepare to study it, we do acknowledge that our dependence upon you and our prayer that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see your message for us today. We are grateful for your word and how effective it is in our lives. You tell us that it is sharper than a two-edged sword and that it is able to divide and separate the lies from the truth in our heart. And so, Lord, would you do that today? Help us to see your message for our lives as we study together. In Jesus' name. Well, the passage begins with this borrowing language that we already saw in chapter 1. In particular, the Lord says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. So it's important for us to recognize that the imagery that we were introduced into in chapter 1 now comes in a way to instruct us about the spirit or tone of the letter we're about to read and the message that it contains. So we remember that the stars in the hand were the picture that the Lord gave to us of these messengers to the churches, this leadership of the churches that he holds in his hand. And so the imagery there is that the Lord Jesus is the one who's in authority over the churches. And in fact, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. It makes it very clear as the Lord borrows the whole imagery of a body, and he says Jesus is the head and the body is the church. So the church becomes the body of Christ. That is the representation of Jesus Christ here on the earth. But that doesn't mean that he is separated from that he's gone, disconnected, no longer cares about it. He is as intimately connected to his church here on the earth as the head is to a body. And he is in charge of it. He's running it. He's the authority over it. And so as he leads his church, he holds that authority right there in his hand of all the leadership in the church. So he is the one who's in charge and has the right to speak what the church needs to hear. But at the same time, he's the one walking among the lampstands. And so he wants us to understand that this Jesus is not separate from us in a remote dictator type way. be understood with that concept. He's in fellowship with us. He is engaged in this process. He cares deeply about the effectiveness of his church. And his words carry authority, and they are to be heard and listened to carefully. So that's where we're going to go as we embark on our study in these. And he begins with the church at Ephesus in verse 2. And of course, Roman number 1 in your notes, Jesus gives praise where it is due. And he does that in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles. So the Lord does what a good manager does. When he has something that he needs to address that's going to be a little hard to hear, a little difficult, he always starts with the things that are commendable. I want to say something to you, but first let me tell you, give you the attaboy and a pat on the back. And he does to the church at Ephesus. And actually, as we study this, we understand that this letter is not just to them back then. This is a letter to us today as well. He's speaking to our hearts, and the message that he has here is absolutely for us. So he says to them, I commend you for your works, your labor, and your endurance. Now those words kind of sound similar, but they are different in a unique way. The works that he's talking about are sort of the deeds, the routine, the engaged activities that we're part of. Maybe it's working in a nursery or teaching a Sunday school class or helping to lead a small group or cooking for a men's breakfast or leading a women's retreat. There's a lot of things that we do that are just need to be done because that's what it takes to be a church. We've got to have somebody stand at the door and hand out the bulletins. We need to have people who greet. There's just a zillion different things. And he says, those are good works. I appreciate the fact that you're engaged in those good works. And then he comes to this second word, which is translated labor here. And it's a word that reflects the things that are a toil, that are kind of a drudgery. Those things that need to be done, but they're a drudgery, like cleaning up after a funeral and washing a whole bunch of dishes or silverware. There's a drudgery to some of the work within the church that just has got to be done, but it isn't necessarily fun. And so he's touching on both those. He says, way to go for the things that you get done, and way to go for doing the things even that are burdensome, that are toil to do. And he said, not only that, but way to go because you keep on doing it. That's that third point when he says, that perseverance, that endurance. You just keep going. And so the Lord Jesus has got his hand on the back of the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, good job. There's a lot going on, and you're pressed into it. You're doing it. You're making things happen. You're getting it done. And he wants to commend that. He goes on then, and he wants to commend them. Point B, before one more thing in here that we have to look at. He said, I know that you cannot, verse 2, tolerate evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. So this is another huge issue that the Lord is giving to this church at Ephesus, and that is their willingness to defend faith, their willingness to protect doctrine, their willingness to make sure that the right things are taught and the wrong things are rejected. And then he pulls out one example. He says there are people who are going along and declaring themselves to be apostles, and you're checking them out and finding out that they are not apostles, but are in fact liars. And so he commends them for guarding the truth. So these two things, this hard work, enduring work, even work that is toiling and burdensome, along with protecting the truth and guarding the faith. And it's interesting to me that as we compare this letter to the church at Ephesus to our own time, we're dealing with the same issue of those who would rise up and declare themselves to be apostles or to be again, I want you to just hold your place in Revelation and turn to Acts chapter 1. Pastor Josh has been dealing with Acts chapter 1, and he's come to this passage, so I'm going to go back to it and emphasize what he emphasized. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Because in the book of Acts, we're told that the apostles had a problem. There were 12 apostles, and then all of a sudden there were 11 apostles because Judas Iscariot killed himself. And so the 11 apostles can't say to themselves, we can't go around calling ourselves the 11, we're the 12. We have to find a replacement for Judas. And that dialogue then leads to this decision in verse 21. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, right there, the apostles declare what is the requirement to be an apostle, is that you have to be able to make a testimony with your own eyes to seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that means is that those who claim themselves to be apostles today are either lying or they're really, really old. Because they're not eyewitnesses to the resurrection. This is an office that has ended in the first century because the requirement to be an apostle was to say to somebody, I saw it with my own eyes. That's why we have the record that they have given to us. And so they're exposing those who are making that false claim in their day. So those are the commendable things that he makes. He says, you have great strength. And he also says to them, he knows the price that has been paid. He does that when it comes down to verse 3. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. He says, I understand that you have been persecuted for believing in me and for testifying about me. And needless to say, in this first century, the church suffered profoundly because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Many paid with their lives. Many paid in the marketplace where they lost their jobs or they were banned from shopping in the common marketplace. One of the reasons, again, in the book of Acts that it was necessary to feed the widows was because the marketplace began to blackball the Christians and not let them purchase goods from them. And so there's been persecution and suffering on the part of the believers. And Jesus says, I know what you have suffered. And he can say the same to us today. There are many today in terms of your own testimonies who have paid a certain price for your following the Lord Jesus Christ. Some not, but many have. Some have been separated from family because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have endured persecution at work or have seen other things that have happened to you because people did not like the fact that you named the name of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says he knows the price that has been paid. And he commends the church at Ephesus, much like he commends us today for the things that happen, for getting things done, for doing those good works, for doing the ones that are even burdensome and boring and full of toil, for pressing on and enduring that in spite of the persecutions and the difficulties and the suffering that has come simply because you named the name of Christ. So he commends them. Pats them on the back, but he isn't done. And he turns the corner now in verse 4. He says, but I have this against you. And so he begins to give correction where it is needed, which is our second point. He begins to say, this needs to be addressed. And what he says in verse 4 is, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so this church, which is busy and active, this church, which is commended for all the things that they're doing, even the hard things, this church, which just commended because they've paid sometimes with blood for the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying to them, you have forgotten your first love. Your passion for Christ has gotten cold. And so he begins to say to them, examine your heart. Look at what's going on in your heart. Is it possible that you can fall into a trap where you're so busy, so active, trying to manage a nursery schedule and teach in Sunday school class and take care of giving meals to somebody that's sick and do your Bible study and do all these functions as you're pressing through the Christian life that you can get caught up in all the busyness of it and begin to forget that sweet relationship you had with the one who called you into it at the beginning. That intimate love, that delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's way too easy for us to get all caught up in the activity and for our hearts to grow cold. And so the Lord says to them, repent. Remember verse 5 then, how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. So he wants them to remember. He challenges us to go back again to that time when we first made that decision. To go back to that place where our first awareness of what it is that Jesus had done for us begins to dawn on us, and our awareness that the sins that condemned us and the guilt that we felt was washed away because of this extraordinary love. And as we realize the extent to which God has loved us, our heart swells with love for him. And in those early days, we are just caught up with, I can't believe this has happened for me. I am blown away that God himself would love me like this. And remember again the passion in your heart as you respond to that. And the Lord says to all of us, consider how much you have fallen. And remember again that first love. Rekindle that first love. Light that fire, fan that flame. Remember again what it was like to know the Lord intimately and realize God knows my name. And he says, then do the works that you did at first. Well, what are those? When I was studying this passage, I thought, Lord, I could use some help. What works are you talking about here? I mean, it's brutally short works. That's just a tiny little word. There's so much that fits under that. What works, Lord? And as I pondered that, I thought, that's not the point. The point is the love. Because when we kindle that fire, when we have that conversation with ourselves that says, Lord, here's my heart afresh. I want to walk with you in that same intimacy, that same love, that same intensity as that first day that it all started. I want you to guide my life and to be my Lord, my Savior, my leader. I want to follow you, Lord, and walk in obedience to your will and to your way. And Lord, when we're called into that, you know what the works are? The works or whatever flows out of that. Oh, we still got to do the nursery and the Sunday school and the Awana and fixing food for folks and funerals and who are home. We still do that. But every day we wake up with this heart that says, Lord, I love you today like I did day one. And I am yours. Use me today in any way you want to. And then as he brings into our life, into our path, whatever it is that he wants us to do, seven stars in his hand, with his right hand. He is also to be heard. He is to be listened to. And that's our third point then. Jesus gives a warning about ignoring his warning. He says, don't ignore what I'm saying. Take it to heart. And so he says that now in verse 5 and following. He says, remember then how far you have fallen and repent and do the works. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will come and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. What's this all about? Well, number one, remember that you are not a lampstand. Okay? You're not a lampstand. Nowhere in the book of Revelation are you called a lampstand. I like Jamie. He kind of glows brightly. He's a delight to know, but he's not a lampstand. The lampstand is the church. He isn't speaking here about taking away your salvation because you're not stepping up enough. He isn't saying to you, well, you're not good enough, so I'm crossing your name out of Lamb's Book of Life after all. That isn't here. He's speaking to us as a church. And he's saying, your church is the challenge. I'm the head, but my ministry on the earth is through the church, the body of Christ. And so I require, I need that church to be vibrantly connected with me, to be in love with me and doing my will. And if that isn't the case, then I am going to be compelled to close the doors. I'm going to be compelled to shut that down, to remove that lampstand. And that has happened. In fact, I will submit to you that if you want to go to the place where Ephesus had a church, you will see that there is no church there today. It's over. You ever had an experience of seeing a church close its doors? The Lord Jesus does not say to a church that it has everlasting life. That he makes to you as an individual. He says to a church, do the work I've called you to do, or I'll close it down. And so now he says, don't ignore what I'm saying. I love your work. Good work. You guys do things, even the hard things. And I love your attention to the doctrine, that you keep the truth true and you declare it with boldness. You even expose those who are frauds. But I'll tell you what. You don't walk in an intimate love with me, I can't use you and I will shut you down. I will build another church in a different place to accomplish what I need to do. Then he comes to him and he says, but in verse 6, you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, I hope you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans too. Yeah, that's right. Who in the world are the Nicolaitans? I mean, what is this all about? Why are these guys here? And how did they get singled out? You know, some have said, well, there must have been a sect or a group of people who are distorting Bible truth. Well, those come and go over time, but this has something that's more long-lasting than that. I mean, it's after all, it's in the book of Revelation, and it's intended to be a book that lasts for the whole years, all of the centuries of the church age. So it's got to have something a little broader in terms of its application. Besides, we're not aware of any particular group called the Nicolaitans. And here's our help, what we can do is we can take that word apart. Because that word is made up of two words that are brought together. Which means to conquer, and laos, which means the people. To conquer the people. And actually, when we talk about it in terms of that, we realize that that has been a profoundly devastating thing in the church over the last 2,000 years. Because there is no shortage of those people who love to be in charge of people. There's no shortage of those who have aspirations to be the big shot and to tell all of the rest of you what to do about that and how to conform to their expectations. And so they're the people who are perfectly willing to go and find some interesting word in the Bible like apostle or special robes or wear special hats and declare themselves to be a special class, a priestly class, or a clergy class, or some other distinctive that says they're special, you're laity, you obey, they're in charge. And Jesus says, I hate that. Because here's the reality. Every man, woman, and child who is a member of the Church of God is a priest of God. The Spirit of the living God is dwelling within you. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but the presence of Jesus is within you. And he is using every single one of you as his lights, his instruments around the world. And so every time the church falls into believing that there's a class distinction and some have the job of just simply sitting and paying and others have the job of being the boss, is a despicable dilemma for the church. And so, point B, Jesus commends those who resist the bossy leaders, is the way I put it. Because it's not bossy. There's, I am reminded constantly that the only thing I do for you, I mean, besides the fact that I'm here to help answer questions, is to teach the word. But I'm not in charge of your lives. I'm not running the ranch. This is the church of the living God. And so his goal is that this church reflects his heart and his will. And then he comes down to the end and he says, verse 7, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, and that will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. So God encourages. He just encourages us with this paradise. He says, listen, don't give up. I have a glory that is waiting for you. Press on. Keep the church healthy. You are the church. Be the church. Be engaged. Be involved. Don't fall into this cultural trap that's going on in our age right now where church is viewed like the Elks Club. And I got tired of the dues and the Elks Club, so I quit and I joined the Lions Club. Well, okay. I don't care. But that is not the church. It doesn't matter whether you're in this church or you're in the one across town. It is still the body of Christ. And wherever you are the agent of the Most High God who's called to serve him in that context and keep it healthy and strong and functioning. And in this context, he's saying the most important requirement of that is that you check your own heart. To examine your heart, that you are operating from a heart that says, Lord, I love you more than anything. And what you call me to do, I will obey because I have been loved by you. Consider our first love. Cultivate that. As we go to communion today, I'm going to ask the guys who are coming to come and bring a table to the center of the room. And what I want to do this morning is encourage you that as we share this table, that it would be a time for you to have that conversation with Jesus that says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, yes, it has been a while. Actually, I talked to a man during Sunday school, for whom it has only been about a year. And I loved his passionate prayer. But as he just was crying out and praying to the Lord Jesus, I loved the fact that it was vibrant and fresh and real. Maybe for you it's been 20 years, 40 years. I don't know. I'm just saying that as this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Isn't that interesting? And on the same time that the Lord is saying, remember how far you have fallen, we are able to do communion, which is intended to be a time of remembrance. The communion, the bread and the cup, are obviously designed to remind us of the Lord's body and his blood, which were given for us. The elements themselves, while they are profoundly simple, take on meaning for us because we remember that they are here to remind us. He's guiding us past the